Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 4. Gospel according to John, chapter 4. We're reading verses 25 to 27. John, chapter 4, reading from verse 25 to verse 27. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. And our subject this evening is marveling at the Messiah. Marveling at the Messiah. So we continue our series through this Gospel according to John, and we are again taking our time through the fourth chapter of this glorious Gospel, and there continue to be some very valuable and precious lessons for us, some great deep and profound spiritual truths have been unearthed in these words, in almost every verse. But there has also been much to instruct us practically. And we focused on the Lord's very practical approach in presenting the gospel in our study last week. He was speaking to the woman of Samaria, and he is presenting the way of salvation to her. And we noted his strategy to evangelize to this lady. First of all, he initiates the contact. He asks her for something to drink. He took an interest in this lady. And then he began with something general, a general subject. The conversation focused on something, well, quite earthly, getting water from a well to make that connection with her. And then he moved on to more spiritual matters. He speaks about living water, water that will truly satisfy her and fill her soul. So there was progression there. There was development, starting with something earthly and then building up to something more spiritual. And then, of course, he did that which is vital in any gospel presentation. He exposed sin, the sin of this woman, the great number of husbands that she has had. And the man that she was currently living with was not her husband. The Lord was putting his finger on her sin. And this, again, is a great example to us. We must expose sin. It can be in a gentle way. It doesn't always have to be severe, but we must say something that will trouble the conscience and cause people to consider their own sin and how a holy God sees sin. And then the Lord deflected her distraction. The Samaritan woman seemed to be quite uncomfortable and tries to engage the Lord in some kind of religious debate about what is the right place to worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. But the Lord will again gently bring her back to what is important. And what is the important thing? That we worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not important where we worship. It's not important these secondary religious matters. What is important is that you are truly saved, that you have been born again, as we read in the previous chapter, that there is an inward change in you, that the Spirit is in you, and that you love the Lord, and that there is that spiritual life within the soul. We worship in spirit and in truth. not an invented God. We don't worship an invented God. We don't invent ways to worship God according to our own liking. Everything we do concerning worship and concerning our service to the Lord is according to truth, how God has revealed it to us. This is the word of truth. And so we worship the true God. We don't worship a God of our own invention, a liberal God, a God of modern values and modern priorities. We worship the true and living God. This is how we worship, in spirit and in truth, faithful to the truth of the word of God. And so all of these things, they are vital for us to follow in our own evangelism. People will always try to distract us, to divert us. What about evolution? What about this? Why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many this and that? Bring them back to the most vital matter. Are you saved? Is there spiritual life in you? This is what it is to know the Lord. We worship in spirit and in truth. Are you a true believer? This is what needs to be stressed and emphasized, not fruitless discussions on where to worship and so on. So this is the pattern, the great example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And at the end of the exchange, the Lord presents himself as the Messiah. Verse 25, this was really where we left off last week. The woman, the Samaritan woman, saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Well, this woman clearly knows her scriptures. She knows the Old Testament book. She knows of the prophecies concerning Messiah in the scriptures. And perhaps foremost in her mind is that prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when he says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. That was the prophecy of Moses concerning the Messiah. One will come, a prophet. You will all listen to him. You will hearken to him. He will tell you all things, in other words. This is what she understands. When he is come, he will tell us all things. That's what Moses said. She knows her scriptures. And then the Lord Jesus said to her in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. He is the one that she is waiting for. He is the one that will tell her all things, the answer to all her questions. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living water that will satisfy her. Nobody else. I am he, says the Lord. And again, I should have mentioned this last week as part of the strategy. This is how we present Christ. We present the Lord. What are you looking for? Are you looking for true peace? You're not going to find it in the world. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is true peace. Are you looking for rest in this world? Are you overworked and nobody cares about your state, about your well-being? You will find it in Christ. Is that what you're looking for? We point everyone to the Lord Jesus. I am he, says he. Point all those who speak to you to the Lord. Are you looking for truth? There is so much falsehood in this world. You can't believe anything that you hear. You can't believe politicians. You almost can't believe any of the news, the media. Are you looking for truth? Look to the Lord. That's where you find it. Love, true love. So many people looking for true love, a love that will never leave them. It's Christ that will give you all of these things. So the Lord Jesus, he's presenting himself. I am what you are waiting for, what you are looking for. And so it is true of all people. Their greatest needs can only be met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a wonderful portion of scripture teaching us how to evangelize, how to reach out, and how to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But my title this evening, was marveling at the Messiah. And we read of the disciples marveling in verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her?" The disciples enter the scene. They return from wherever they were, and they marveled. And my first heading this evening is marveling at the unexpected. When you marvel at the Messiah, when you think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we marvel at the unexpected. It was, in a sense, of course, unexpected. It shouldn't have been unexpected, but it was unexpected for many of the Jews that the Messiah would come at that time and in such a way that the Messiah would come as the son of a carpenter, born in Nazareth. This is born in Bethlehem, rather, raised in Nazareth. This is unexpected. Will anything good come out of Nazareth? This is not what we expected when they saw the Lord Jesus. He was not the Messiah that they expected with his disciples, just fishermen. Everything about the Lord was unexpected. And yet this was part of his marvel. This was what made him so marvelous. It defied the expectations of men. And his disciples here, they come and they marvel that he talked with the woman. Now, why did they marvel at that? Well, because it was so unusual that the Lord would be talking, first of all, to a Samaritan, but to a Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, of course. He was a teacher, a rabbi. That's how many people saw him even now at this stage of his ministry. And in the culture of the day, rabbis, Jewish rabbis, would not speak to a woman because a woman was not considered intelligent enough or wise enough to converse with a rabbi. A rabbi should be speaking to other men, to other rabbis. They should be having very profound religious conversations. There's no place for him to speak to a woman. What would a woman know about these things? So they are marveling in that sense. This is so unusual. This is so unexpected. And yet this is what the Lord is doing, isn't he? He is speaking with this lady gently, patiently, winsomely. And they marvel at this. They marvel at the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ is showing to this woman. So unexpected and yet so impressive, this unexpected marvel. Well, this is an example, of course, that we are to follow. And I mean it in this sense. Our Christian lives ought to make others marvel when they observe us, when they see us. Now, I'm not talking, of course, about performing miracles and sign gifts and tongues that are, of course, not for today. And many people have this mistaken view that when we think about marveling people, we have to do these so-called gifts. And, of course, when people see these counterfeit miracles and these counterfeit tongues today, they most certainly do not marvel. They are more inclined to mock Christianity when they see these things that are so clearly staged. But what I mean is our lives ought to be so full of kindness and generosity and grace that people ought to marvel at our own conduct. They ought to marvel at how we love one another, how we love others, how we go the extra mile for one another and do those things that are unexpected, unexpected acts of kindness, unexpected acts of grace. This is no doubt at least part of the reason why the disciples marveled that he talked with the woman. This is so amazing. This is so unusual. And yet it's so marvelous. This is how our lives ought to be. always going the extra mile. This is, of course, what the Lord has done for us in our salvation and in our Christian lives. We know, of course, that verse from Ephesians 3, verse 20, that the Lord has done for us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So the Lord has done above our expectation in our lives. When he answers our prayers, so often they are above our expectation, and we marvel. This is what the Lord has done for us, and so we are to follow that example. We don't just do the basics, just enough for people not to moan at us. We are to excel. We are to go above and beyond what is expected of us, so that people may marvel and be amazed at the conduct of Christian people, that they will be amazed at the work of God in us. It's the work of God in us. And that we may rejoice in the work of God in one another. So that is one of the reasons, at least, why they marveled. They marveled that he talked with the woman, so kind and so gracious. And then we read, "Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?'" Well, now perhaps here the example to follow is that of the disciples. They did not question the Lord. They're seeing him talking with this Samaritan woman. In one sense, they had every right to question what he was doing, speaking to a Samaritan, speaking to a woman. But such was their reverence for the Lord. Such was their esteem of his wisdom that they would no doubt have said to themselves, surely there's a good reason. There is a good and wise purpose in what he is doing. We don't need to question this. They could have questioned it, but they didn't. They didn't say, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" Dear friends, I just briefly make this application. Doesn't this show the trust of the disciples towards the Lord Jesus Christ? This is how we are to be. So often the Lord brings things to pass in our own lives that are unexpected and can confuse us. But rather than question those things all the time and question the Lord, it's much better to instead just simply trust and say to ourselves, there is a good and wise reason and purpose for what the Lord is doing in my life. They didn't question the Lord. They observed and they continued. And so this is a good pattern for us. Sometimes there will be things that don't make sense in our own lives, but rather than spending that precious time questioning, we know that the Lord is always right. The disciples knew that the Lord had a good and wise purpose for doing what he was doing. And so this is an example to us. But our second heading, they also marveled at the Lord's spiritual appetite, his spiritual appetite. Now we read that the Samaritan woman, she exits the scene, she leaves her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, all those whom she would meet, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Well, of course, the Lord had told this Samaritan woman things that he ordinarily would never have known. And she knows instinctively that he could have told the whole history of her life, because this is what the Lord knows about us. The Lord knows everything about us, everything we have done, everything we shall do. God is the judge of all the earth. Christ is the judge of all the earth. And so in order for him to be the judge of us all, he obviously knows everything about us all. He is a righteous judge. His judgment is right. And that is because he knows everything about us. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" But then in verse 31, we read, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. So the disciples are worried that the Lord Jesus has not had anything to eat, perhaps that day. But then he says, I have meat, I have food to eat that ye know not of. And the disciples are confused in verse 33. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Maybe somebody brought him food secretly. Again, they're not grasping the spiritual meaning of the words of the Lord. They're thinking more earthly. But then in verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Well, now, what does this mean? His food, his nourishment, his sustenance, his true nourishment comes from serving the Lord, from doing the will of him that sent me. In other words, to put it another way, the Lord's great priority, his great interest in his life and in everything that he did on a day-to-day basis was not for earthly things. Yes, he did eat, of course he did. He did drink. He didn't neglect his body carelessly. But the great priority, the greatest priority of his life, where his mind was, where his heart was to do the will of God. That is above all. Just as it is important for a natural man, for an unbeliever, say, to eat and drink every day. Every day, an unbeliever, well, he has to go every day with drink, with food. Well, for a Christian, it's more important that we do the will of God. That's a greater priority, that we obey the Lord. I read from Job 23 earlier, and in that passage, Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The word of God, I have esteemed it, I consider it to be higher than my necessary food. Do we have that view? Is that our great priority every day, to do the will of God, to see it just as we see our daily food? In fact, to see it more importantly than that, it is vital, vital for our growth, our spiritual growth. Again, food, natural food. We eat to grow. A child must eat so that he grows, otherwise he will not grow. And so the word of God is so important to us. If we don't feed off the word of God, we will never grow as believers. We will continue to be babes in Christ. This is so important for us, that we grow. When we get up every day, for example, when we have our breakfast, well, that's important. I'm not saying that we neglect that, but more important than that in the morning, the word of God, do you feed on that? Do you consider that actually to be more important for this day than my breakfast? This is more important, because if I don't have the word of God, well, then I'll be unprepared for all that the world has to throw at me this day, for all the attacks of Satan, for all the temptations. This word of God is more important to me than my breakfast. I'm not saying don't have your breakfast, do both, but the word of God is more important. That's what I'm saying. There is a priority there. There's an importance that we attach. It's more important I feed off the word of God, because that will give me greater strength, a spiritual strength that my ordinary food cannot give me. So this is really what the Lord is communicating to us. And the word of God, well, really he is saying that this is what fills his hunger. This is what truly satisfies him. We all have a spiritual hunger. We as Christians, most certainly, we have a spiritual hunger. And we must fill that hunger every day. Psalm 42, when shall I meet with the living God? My soul is longing for the living God. We have that spiritual hunger. How can we meet it? It's only through the Word of God. It's only through serving Him. It's only through doing the will of God. That is the only way we can be blessed and filled. And also, of course, the Lord is implying that this is something that is pleasant to Him. I have meat. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. When we have a good meal, well, it brings joy to us. It refreshes us. It blesses us. Do you see your service to the Lord in that way? Serving the Lord is a great blessing to my soul. It feeds my soul. It strengthens me within. It gives me greater peace than I otherwise would have. It gives me greater spiritual strength than I otherwise would have. And it's pleasing to me. It rejoices the soul. It refreshes it. All of these things are meant here by the words of the Lord. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. This is how we are to view service. We lay aside earthly things, or rather, earthly things are secondary, and spiritual things are those that take the priority. By the way, even the Samaritan woman shows us that example in verse 28. The woman left her water pot. Her water had been so precious to her before. She'd made that journey to the well to get water. But now that she has met with Christ, she leaves her water pot. That is now less important to her than spiritual things, than the things that the Lord has put upon her heart, than to do the will of God. She leaves her water pot now. She came all that way for water. Now that's secondary to her. So really, this is the teaching of this passage. Earthly things, they are secondary at best. Spiritual things, they are what fill us. They are what fulfill us and meet our needs. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Well, how would the Lord finish His work? What is this speaking of? The will of Him that sent me. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, not to do His own will, but to do the will of God, the will of His Father. And this is, of course, what we are called to do. We are saved not to do our own will, but the will of Him that has saved us. And Christ, of course, would finish that work. In other words, that work of salvation. He would bring salvation to its culmination. He would go to the cross. He would suffer and die. He would make atonement for His people. His people have sinned. Every Christian has sinned. Christ would pay the price, take the punishment, die in their place, shed His blood for them. And then He would cry. Remember what He would cry? It is finished. So this is what He means here. He's come to finish this work on the cross. It is finished. We are saved to the uttermost. We don't add to our salvation. We cannot take away from our salvation. He will come. He will go to the cross. He will finish the work that His Father has sent Him to do. And this is His joy. This is His meat. This is what fills His soul and blesses His soul, to do that which is the will of God. So this is what we marvel at when we consider this passage and this portion of John's Gospel. Christ had a spiritual appetite, and may we be blessed with that spiritual appetite for ourselves. But then my third and final heading, we marvel at the Lord's harvest. The harvest is mentioned here, souls being saved. Verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Well, there is some dispute amongst the commentators whether the first part of this verse is some kind of proverb. There are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Perhaps this was a proverb that was mentioned about having to wait for harvest. Others say, well, at the time that the Lord is speaking, there were literally 4 months until the harvest, 4 months for the harvest to come. But the point that the Lord is making, there may well yet be time to wait for the earthly harvest in the fields, but when it comes to a spiritual harvest, when it comes for souls being saved, the time is now. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And we will read later on, or perhaps if we have time this evening, how so many of the Samaritans came to the Lord. There was a harvest there and then in that place. And dear friends, we can apply this teaching, can't we? There may be a time for earthly harvest in this world, but when it comes to evangelizing, when it comes to reaching out to people, we must do that all the time. There is not a particular time allocated in a year when we go out to evangelize. We are witnessing all the time. Remember what we read, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That is what we are to do. We are always to evangelize. We are never to cease going out looking for souls to be gathered into the kingdom. And this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. They were always to be on the lookout, to take opportunity to reach out to others. And verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Well, an ordinary laborer or husbandman, when they would reap, they would gather fruit that would eventually go off. There was a lifespan to this fruit. When you serve the Lord, well, you are laboring for eternal rewards, eternal fruit that will never grow old, that will never perish. When you gather souls into the kingdom, you are saving them for all eternity. And you will be blessed. You reap greater wages than a laborer would. You are storing up treasure for yourselves in heaven. There is great reward in the work that we are doing. And then we read at the end of verse 36 that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And perhaps this is speaking about heaven. When we gather together in heaven, well, we will all rejoice at how we have sowed and reaped that harvest. We will tell the story of how we witnessed to one and they were saved later on. We will all gather together and rejoice in these things. Verse 37, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Well, just very briefly, perhaps this is speaking about how in the Old Testament prophets, well, in a sense, they sowed. Before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, it was the Old Testament prophets that sowed their prophecies in the ground, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And then in the New Testament, for these disciples will reap. So perhaps there's a contrast here. The Old Testament, they sowed, and the New Testament disciples will reap. But then, of course, it is a pattern of what will happen throughout the church age. There is always one who sows and one who reaps. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. This is so often the way it is. One plants, one sows, another reaps. This is what we see in churches. If you look at the history of many churches, independent churches, there will be times, well, simply of sowing, not reaping, times when people have served and they've labored and they've actually seen very little fruit. But then a generation comes after and they reap what has been sown. This is the pattern. This is the gospel age. One plants and the other reaps, but we will all rejoice, says the Lord. One day in heaven, both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So ultimately, there will be rejoicing for all. It's not that one person has missed out, one person has sown and they haven't had opportunity to reap. There is a day coming when all will rejoice and rejoice forevermore. And these things are wonderful. But then we read, just to finish this portion, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, verse 39, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Well, there was much I wanted to say about this, but just very briefly, this is the marvel of the harvest. There are people here in these verses, just this handful of verses, we see how people are saved in different ways. Some of the Samaritans believed on the Lord because of the woman's testimony, the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And that can be the case, of course, even now. Some people are saved. How are they saved? Because of the testimony of other believers. Maybe they come to a baptism service and they hear a testimony, and they are so affected, then they are saved. Or they see the testimony of somebody at work or in school. They see the witness. It's one of the believers that will affect them. But then there are others, verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. There are others who will just be moved by the preaching. It won't be a testimony of somebody. In fact, I know people, and myself included, they were saved just by reading the word of God. They weren't even going to a church. They didn't even have any contact with other believers. They read the word of God and they were convicted. This is the marvel of the harvest. There are so many ways in which people are saved. Every testimony is different. Every conversion is different. This is the marvel of it. So many wonderful ways. And the marvel here, of course, was that this was an unexpected place for revival to ever occur. The Samaritans, not the Jews, the Jews who should have welcomed the Messiah with open arms. It's the Samaritans. It's the least likely place. Dear friends, again, the application is very clear. So often, and I've said this to the young people before, it is the least likely people who will be saved. The people who are least interested. The people who have absolutely no thought of coming to the Lord Jesus, who perhaps hear the gospel thousands of times and they never respond. You know, the Lord so often surprises us. This is the marvel of it. Those are exactly the people that he will save, because he wants to show forth his almighty power and show that there is nothing too hard for him. This is the way that the Lord works. So if there's anybody here thinking, well, it can't be me, you know, there are so many people who thought that in the past. I thought that in the past, that I would never become a Christian. It's too boring. It's too religious. I want to do my own thing. This was how I was, and yet the marvel of the Lord in saving men and women according to his holy will. This was the marvel, the Samaritans. The Samaritans declaring that Christ is the Savior of the world. The Jews, how reluctant they were to say this, that Christ was the Savior of the world. It took the despised Samaritans to give this great declaration. In fact, this declaration here, you don't really see it anywhere else in the Gospels. Christ, the Savior of the world? This is unique here. And it comes from such an unlikely source. The despised Samaritans. But this is the point I've been trying to make. All of these things are marvelous in our eyes. This is the marvel of the Messiah. He's our Messiah, and he will continue to do marvelous things until he returns. Well, may the Lord bless these words to us today.